That last song is not one that we have sang very often. I think from time to time we have. That was written by Martin Luther some almost 500 years ago. And you all sang that with gusto. Could hear your voices. What a blessing. And just in case, I mean, you all are the ones who are here at 10:30, but just in case anybody has any confusion, for the time being, we will continue to meet at 10:30. Until we start having Bible study again and have a need for other things happening beforehand, 10:30 will be the time. And so if you know of anybody who may have been confused by that, if you would, please spread the word to them so that they know that next week when we come back, it will be at 10:30 again. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. And our passage is going to be the same as it was last week, but going to be spending our time specifically focused on one particular area of it. And so I'm going to be reading verses 10 through 13. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Let's read together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning that you would strengthen us with the power of your own might. We know that we have no strength in and of ourselves. We need Jesus Christ. So please turn our attention to his power, his victory over sin and over Satan. And lead us, Lord, to stand in the evil day, in this day of present darkness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned that we're going to be spending our time focusing on one particular area, and it's in verse 11 where it says that we need to stand against the schemes of the devil. And when I say the word devil, what is it that comes to your mind? Is it a little red figure? Dale is putting horns on his head. Is it a little red figure that has horns, tail, pitchfork? At least in my mind, I think that's probably the first image that comes to mind, though I think we all know that's not what the devil would look like. But no matter what the figure in your mind may be, the devil is far worse than we can imagine in both his character and who he is. Even with the worst of people, I think we can still conceive of them as having some kind of good still in them, can't we? Even the worst of people, we think they're still capable of some small act of kindness, gentleness towards somebody. You know, every evil man has a mom, I think, that he loves somewhere. And so it's hard to imagine to us that there exists a being who is completely deprived of any sense of goodness, whose only joy is evil. That's what excites him. But yet that is the kind of picture that the scriptures give us about this being called the devil, this once heavenly being who was made, he was made good by an all-good God, but he is now on a continual mission to destroy God's people and God's purposes. All of our curiosities about him aren't satisfied in Scripture. There's all sorts of questions I think that we could ask or would want to ask or to know about this being called Satan. But we are given quite a bit of description of his character and his habits. Listen to how one man describes the biblical picture of the devil. He says, the devil is the tempter, the deceiver, your adversary, and the enemy. John frequently calls him the evil one, as does Matthew. He was described as the father of lies and a murderer. His position as the chief of demons is discovered from the name Beelzebub and Belial. Furthermore, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world. Another man comments by describing the devil as this. He says he is invisible to human eyes and has all the advantage of secrecy and taking his victims at unawares. He has his tools and associates in vast numbers of spirits of wickedness who acknowledge him as their head and are animated with rage and cunning similar to his own. He has control over external nature and over the bodies of men, which we have no means of estimating, but which can only be conjectured from the disasters as he brought upon Job and the maladies he caused in the time of our Lord. And more than that, think about that. He has direct access to our souls. He can touch in some incomprehensible way the springs of feelings and conduct and exert an influence over us which it may well make us shudder to think of. This is the being that Paul mentions here in Ephesians chapter 6, the one that he calls the devil, who is scheming, we are told, against our souls. And right now he is tempting mankind. He is tempting mankind with sin and blindness. He is causing unbelief and all sorts of destruction in this world that he is roaming around and seeking someone to devour. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, your eyes have been opened to the truth. You've seen the truth, but it was not by the power of your own strength. It is by the grace and power of God alone. And it was in spite of all of Satan's efforts to keep you as his own. And even if you are the Lord's, what we need to understand from this text this morning is that this evil being, he is still scheming against your soul. He still is seeking to devour you, to crush you, to cause you to stumble along the way on your path to heaven. So my main aim this morning is the time that we have together is to draw your attention to a few of Satan's traps, his schemes, these snares that he's hiding on the path of life. It's like a bird that would wander into a cage, not paying any attention. Next thing he knows, he's snatched up. To make you aware of some of those schemes, but then to remind you of your Savior. Because then when we're talking about a subject like this, what we can do is we can become so aware of Satan's power, of his vengeance, of his rage, that we start to forget that the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered him through his death and resurrection. And so we need that reminder this morning too. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to spend time giving you four schemes of Satan and then the one great remedy. And his name is Jesus. Scheme number one. And granted, just so you know, there's a lot more than four. At the very end of the sermon, I'm gonna remind you. I read this book a while back, and it's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I mentioned it last week, and in that book, I went through and counted all the schemes that this man Thomas Brooks had told these people about, and he had 37 schemes of Satan that he wanted them to be aware of. It's hard to keep track of one or two, isn't it? But he gave them 37, and then he gave them 195 remedies. So just so you know, I'm trying to be a little more brief here than to give you that many. Let's do four, all right? And the first one is going to be to lure you into sin while hiding its dangers. To lure you into sin while hiding the dangers that sin has for your soul. One man said that Satan will present the bait and hide the hook. It's a good illustration, isn't it? Think of it like fishing. You know, the skilled fisherman, Arnie, I bet you probably know about this, don't you? I don't know how skilled you are, but I'm sure you've done this. The skilled fisherman knows how to take a worm, fake or real, and thread it over the hook so that when the fish comes along, it can't see it. The hook can only be revealed by biting onto it. This is what Satan does with us. This is what happened to David when he went up on the rooftop that day and saw Bathsheba bathing. In that moment, all he could see was his lust for her. He wasn't looking at all about what the repercussions would be from his actions. The destruction that this act of adultery would have in his own heart, the repercussions that would lead to Uriah's death, all he could see was that woman. In a similar way, he was tempted to number his army. This is what 1 Chronicles 21 says. It says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So there was some ability that Satan had to act in David's heart to cause him to want to number his army so that he could see how powerful he was, to puff up his pride. Satan was able to push a button of some kind inside of David. Speak, suggest, lure with the bait. And in so doing, he hid any possible repercussions. David couldn't see those. Eventually, this would cause the death of 70,000 men. Sin is never an isolated event. It never happens in a vacuum. You've heard the statement before, I'm sure, that every action has an equal and opposite reaction. So it is with sin. Every act of sin is not willing to keep to itself. It won't stay idle. Every look at pornography impacts the heart, not just the eyes. It will change the way that you look at women in general, and more specifically, will change the way that you look at your wife. Those lustful looks eventually turn into marital strife, possibly adultery, and destroy the family. Jealousy is not an idle thought. It has an impact. It's married to discontentment and then a complaining spirit and a lack of love toward anybody else that you think is more blessed than you are. So it grows and consumes you. It will not stay idle. When you throw a rock in the water, don't you expect for it to cause some ripples? It would be a strange thing if it didn't. Sin will cause ripples. It's a cancerous power that knows nothing but growth. It's never satisfied with the territory that it's in. It always wants to spread somewhere else. It's not willing to stay stage one or stage two or stage three. It wants to consume all of the being. So if the devil can get you to sin, he knows that that seed has been watered and it will produce evil fruit in due time. It will. And he can't wait to see what kind of fruit that is. Last week I asked if you know your own heart, if you know where you specifically are weak, where you're tempted, where you're prone to fall. And I asked you to think on that. I hope that maybe you did this week. But whether you do know your heart or not, rest assured the devil does. In the Marines, we wore what we called our dress blues. And that was our formal uniform. It was the best looking of the group. I think it's the best looking in the entire armed forces. Some of you all may disagree. But that dress blues uniform was tailored to fit your exact proportions. It was form-fitting. And the devil, brothers and sisters, has a custom form-fitting scheme suited to the proportions of your sinful desires. He's got something just for you. So his demonic cohorts, they know your sensitivities. They know your personality. They know your habits, your desires. They know the doors of your heart that you have guarded very closely. But then they also know the doors of your heart that you've left cracked open a bit too. So you need to know your own heart to know how the devil will lure you to bite the bait. That's scheme number one. Number two, the devil wants to desensitize you to sin. He wants you to take it lightly, to act as if it is nothing. I've read some statements from some pastors in centuries past that are kind of like this one. People in our generation, they just don't take sin as seriously as they used to. I read that from people that were living in the 1600s. And so you think, well, man, if they could just see us now. I don't know if we're any worse than they were back then, but I think everybody at least believes that things are much worse now than what they used to be. But doesn't it seem to be true? Even so? Things have always seemed to be going from bad to worse, and it's not just in the culture. I think it could also be said about the church. Instead of staying far away from sin, men and women in the church want to know, how close to the edge of the cliff can I get without falling over? Let me get my feet all the way to the edge so that I can experience everything right here just as long as I don't go over. And maybe some people dismiss the idea that there's even an edge to a cliff at all and not acknowledge that there really is even anything called sin. Maybe when we come to church, we acknowledge the word, acknowledge the concept, but in practical everyday life, do you really believe in something called sin, and do you shape your life according to those beliefs? Do you try to stay far away? Or do you creep close to the edge too? I guess I'm asking, are you a person who takes sin seriously? Do you take it seriously? Do you recognize your own sins? And if you recognize them, do you ever think on them? And if you think on them, do you ever repent of them? And if you repent of them, do you see Christ as wonderful because he makes it possible for you to be forgiven of them? Or is all of that just a peripheral issue in your life, something that can be explained away as a quirk in me? It's just a family quirk, a trait that's been passed down. Or you just say it's just a problem or a disease. I talk to people from time to time who say, that we're an angry people. And it's because of my Irish heritage or my German heritage. I guess they think all these nationalities are known for being angry, but that's the reason why I walk around being angry all the time. It's just in our blood. No. Sin is. And it needs to be repented of, not excused. So we try to explain away or count as nothing our sinful attitudes and habits. And if you are growing as a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to become more aware of your sinfulness, not less. It's going to be more in your face. Even if they are smaller, you're going to notice them more. Because that's what holiness does. You're going to be more willing to admit your specific sins. Why? Because you know how good the medicine for that sin is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Repentance is a sweet blessing. Do you know that blessing? And do you practice it? You can't if you are numb to sin. Satan wants you numb. He wants you shallow. He wants you giving yourself over to these things. He wants sin to be hazy, something really hard for you to see, something really hard for you to put your finger on exactly what it is, so that you never put your finger on it. He wants you to think that sin is just the big stuff that makes the news, and of course, you never do any of those things. And all the while, you're excusing gossip and slander and covetousness and a complaining spirit as if they are nothing. He will deceive you into believing that you have nothing to repent of. And if you have nothing to repent of, you have no need for Jesus Christ. He is a schemer. And it is working in the church. And it may very well be working in this one. That's scheme number two. Number three, the devil wants to fill you with doubt and despair. Doubt and despair. Some of you here this morning are not prone to trivialize sin. You're not prone to dismiss it. You see it all very clearly. You see everyone, and you get bogged down every time it happens. You beat yourself up. You overanalyze it. You know what guilt and you know what sadness are. They are regular occurrences for you. And you may have been born with a melancholy disposition. You might be easily depressed. Maybe you're a little OCD or whatever. But you are aware of those areas that you cannot seem to move past. You just can't get past them. You look in your journal and guess what? That thing that you're experiencing right now, you were experiencing 2 years ago. Why, Lord, can't I move forward? Why am I still stuck here? Maybe it's not just that one. It's another one and another one. And the weight of all these are pressing down upon you. And you start to think to yourself, is God really at work in me? Have I ever actually experienced any grace at all whatsoever? Do I really belong to Christ? And Lord, when I pray to you, are my prayers ever actually heard? Do you listen to me? And if you do, why don't you do something? And all those doubts and all those fears, they start to overwhelm you, and Christ begins to lose his beauty to you. God's word becomes tasteless. There's no heat in your prayers. There's no light in your heart. There's no enjoyment of fellowship when you come to church. You come and you go through the motions and you pray, but it just never seems to happen. Satan wants you uncomfortable, doubting, and afraid, and he knows your dispositions. He knows your makeup, and he is seeking to intensify them. He wants you to stay right there, bogged down in guilt, frustration, anxiety. He's going to use schemes against you to hide the wonder of the gospel, to make those beautiful truths of God's mercy and grace at the cross seem cold. They're always distant. And it seems that no light or heat will ever come to you again. And some of you all are there right now. And I'm not going to say it's all Satan's scheme and all of his work, because some of those things are very real in your experiences. You do have that wiring, but he will hide from you the mercy of God. He will hide from you the love of a father. He will hide from you the beauty of the cross, so that you never experience the salve, the medicine that Christ has for you to carry you through it. He just wants you throwing in the towel. The Lord wants you to experience joy even in the middle of pain. That's scheme number three. Fill you with doubt and despair. Last scheme, by enticing you with the world. A couple of months ago, we were in 1 John, and I mentioned at that time, there was in chapter 2, that worldliness seems to be the biggest pitfall for Christians where we live here in America. It's so enticing, worldliness is. To be loved, don't we all want to be loved? Don't we all want to be popular in some way? Don't we all want to have enough money in our pockets, maybe in a little more than we need? At the very least, we all want our little piece of the American dream. And we begin to think that prosperity and comfort are a right for us. They are a right that we should always have these things, and if we don't, something's wrong. And it's always God's plan. But that is not the Bible's influence in us. That is the world's. And Satan will so gladly entice you with that and give it as long as you are willing to let go of a little love for God, maybe some commitment, obedience, certainly self-denial. Until you are so watered down, you don't even resemble a biblical Christian anymore, but you cannot see it. A couple of scripture passages, probably familiar to you, one from the book of James. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? It's not like those two things can run side by side. Jesus said something similar when he said that man cannot love God and money or mammon. They don't work together. They are opposed to one another. And so if you are a friend of the world, he says, you are hostile to God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, John says, the love of the Father is not in him. One of the saddest biographies that we get in Scripture is of Demas. You may have heard of him, you may not, because there's not a whole lot that is said about this man, Demas, but what is said is important. He is called a fellow worker of Paul in the book of Philemon. And at the end of two letters, he is said to send his greetings to the churches. So he was there with Paul as these letters were written, no doubt was one of Paul's fellow workers for years, maybe. But when Paul's ministry was coming to an end, he writes what we think was his last letter in 2 Timothy. He tells us sadly that Demas has deserted him. Why? Because of his love for the present world. How awful. Demas may have been so close to a finishing well. And he abandons the Apostle Paul in this ministry and abandons the gospel because he loved the present world. How in the world could that happen? How could that happen? This man had witnessed miracles. He had suffered for the gospel, worked with the greatest evangelist and minister that the world has ever seen. And he walks away for what? A trifle. Do you think the devil had anything to do with that? Could that be you? Could that be me? The devil is plotting on you, and he will gladly give you a little slice of this world if you will hand over your inheritance for the next. Those are four schemes. Did any of them ring a bell for you? And of those four, which ones do you think that Satan would actively use against you, or maybe that he is actively using against you? Now I want to give you the one big remedy. So of those 195 remedies that Thomas Brooks gave in his treatise, the foundation for all of those is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus needs to be bigger to us than all of Satan's schemes and all of Satan's power. He's the only one to have ever been tempted by the devil and never to have given in. The first Adam and all of his children after him have fallen, but not that second, perfect Adam. He always withstood the enemy, and he always obeyed his father. He always had righteous desires, and he always loved his neighbor. He lived his life perfectly, and then he died, and then he rose again to take away Satan's ability to accuse us and scare us with sin and death. He took those away. All of the leverage that Satan had. And even now, he now gives his own spirit to us to overcome the grenades that the devil will lob in there and try to blow us up. Jesus is the precious remedy against Satan's devices, and if we remain close to him, if you draw near to him, if you can see him this morning with eyes of faith, you will have a constant life source of power to wield against the devil and not fall prey to his destructive devices. And when you do fall, and if you do fail, the blood of Jesus Christ is there to restore you. Sometimes Satan will hide that from you too, won't he? The reality of the gospel is for sinners. Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior who answers every lie and deception that the devil throws at you. This morning we sang that song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And I want you to hear the words again of one stanza of that. It says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And so when I was reading that song this week, I thought, you know, what word? He didn't even say it. Like, what is the little word that will fell him? And you might think, well, maybe it's Jesus. So I did a little research and come to find out it wasn't. The word that Luther had in mind was liar. To call him a liar. There's a quote that's pretty well known that says something to the effect from Luther that he cannot stand to be mocked and he'll flee from you. So the little word that will fell him in Luther's mind is liar. Why? Because all the accusations that Satan will throw at you have all become lies because of Jesus Christ. It used to be true. You were guilty. You were condemnable. You were unrighteous. You were worthy of judgment. But now in Christ, you're not. You are called the righteousness of God. You are declared to be holy. You are perfect and pure only because of Jesus Christ. The devil has become a liar. You can say that in your heart, and you can say that to Satan. So this morning, as we prepare to close, would you take a moment to see Jesus with eyes of faith as he really is, as a perfect Savior who makes you whole and purified and clean and forgiven, when at one time you were not? Let's pray together that this powerful Lord Jesus would deliver us all from Satan's schemes and lead us to stand firm in this evil day. Heavenly Father, we do come before you praising the name of Jesus Christ. Make Jesus bigger in our hearts. Make him more real. For those who may have walked in here this morning stumbling and falling at the hands of Satan's schemes, show them Christ in all that he is, and he will answer the accusations of the evil one. For anyone who may have come in here doubting in any kind of salvation, show them Jesus Christ. Give them faith to see him as he is, a perfect Savior, a Lamb sent from God to purify us of our sins and to prepare us for a kingdom that is perfect. Jesus answers every doubt and every trial. Jesus is our Christianity. And I pray, God, that we would see him clearly this morning. And as we leave this place, Lord, and go about our business, not just today, but throughout this week, when Satan would come against us, remind us of Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. We're going to close this morning with one more song of praise. And just to